We come to the third epistle of John this morning, which is in some ways similar to the second epistle of John that we studied last week. A very, very brief letter, a personal letter, and a letter which is broadly on the subject of hospitality. There are four characters in the third epistle of John, and it may be helpful if we outline those at the start to give us some framework to look to. First of all, there is, of course, the author, who is the Apostle John, the same John, one of the 12, who went about with the Lord Jesus Christ and whom Jesus loved in a special way. He was close to the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord was on earth, and he was close to him when the Lord ascended back up into heaven. And he lived a long life, perhaps outliving all of the other apostles, and possibly this letter was written quite late in the day, one of the later parts of Scripture to be written. So we remember John as that loved, beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that witness to all that went on in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He was there in the boat when the winds and the waves were stilled. He stood there at the foot of the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. And it was to him that the Lord Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary. So John, the elder, is the author of this epistle. And it's very similar. There are phrases in here which are very typical of John and the other writings that we find in the Scripture. The second character is this Gaius, a well-beloved Gaius called in the first verse. And Gaius, as we will see, is a godly man. And John writes to him to encourage him in what he is doing, to praise him. Clearly, he is a man of humility. Otherwise, John would not write to him in such a way. A lesser man perhaps would be puffed up by receiving such commendation from John. But it is appropriate that John writes to Gaius and warns him of certain matters. Gaius then, a common name in such times, in the Roman times, we do not know anything else of this Gaius. There are others of the same name mentioned in Scripture, but we can't be sure that they are the same person. The third character is one Diotrephes, who appears to be someone of authority in the church which Gaius attends. We don't know which church that is, but Diotrephes has got himself into a position of authority, and he is condemned by John. He is, if you like, our negative example in this epistle. He is the third character, Diotrephes. And then at the end, we read of one Demetrius, only mentioned in one verse. He has a good report, and again, he is a positive example to us. But Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius are all men of whom we know nothing else, really, in the Scripture. So those are the main characters. Now, as I said, the subject, broadly speaking, is one of hospitality and showing hospitality and not showing hospitality, and how these things are good and not to do them is bad. Well, we can learn a great deal more about matters as we study this epistle. Let's go through it. If we look at verse 1, we see a theme recurring from the second epistle of John. This juxtaposition of love and truth. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. John puts these two words together often. Love and truth. We remember last week the second epistle of John was about the fact that there has to be a changing of the way we show love when truth is not present. We show hospitality to those who love the truth. But those who are against the truth, well, we don't show the same kind of practical love to them. We love them as enemies to be loved, as those who we want to win for the gospel, but we can't share in their ministry because their ministry is an untruthful one. And we saw, didn't we, that extraordinary fact that anyone who is in the truth will love anybody else that is in the truth. We saw that in the second epistle of John, when John said to the elect lady, whom I love in the truth, but not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. It's an extraordinary fact that the truth of which John speaks, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, and the truth of the whole Scripture, well, adherence to that truth generates love to all others who hold to the same truth, that wonderful and powerful truth. Well, John expresses his love for Gaius as one who is loved because he is in the truth, because he lives by the truth, and who is loved truly. Beloved, verse 2, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth, says John. My wish for you, Gaius, is that you would prosper in your ordinary life, financial life, family life, and also in your health. That's a very kind thing to say, and it's a typical way of opening a letter that would have been written in those days, wishing the person that you were writing to good health. But John does it in a wonderful way. He says, I wish that you would be as prosperous in your ordinary life as you are in your soul, even as thy soul prospereth. John knows Gaius. He knows that his soul is very prosperous. He speaks of the subject of soul prosperity. And that's a wonderful phrase. Really is very wonderful and exciting. The subject of the scriptures, if you like, is soul prosperity. Is it well with your soul? Is your soul healthy? Is it rich? Is it prospering? Is it making progress? Is it growing and flourishing? Gaius was. And we often make this point, and we have to come back to it again because it's so clear here in this verse. There are many churches, of course, that spend most of their time talking about the ordinary kind of prosperity, the health and the wealth and the success in this life. But clearly we can see in this verse that these things, whilst they are good and pleasant and to be asked for and to be prayed for, they are nothing. They are not as important as the soul prosperity, which is the primary meaning of these things. And so when the scripture talks about health and wealth and riches, it primarily is talking of a spiritual kind of health and wealth and riches, a far more deep and important kind of prosperity than the material prosperity that we can enjoy in this life. Think about it. Soul prosperity is an eternal matter. If you have Christ in your soul, if you have grace in your soul, if you're making great progress in your spiritual life, these things will have eternal consequences. You will be blessed with a place in heaven. You will know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour, and go to be with Him when you die. You will have a reward in heaven, commensurate with the work you have done on earth. Whereas health and wealth, well, they're good things to have, but we must leave those behind when we die. And really, they are nothing in comparison with the eternal riches. What does the Lord Jesus Christ? He talks about them as being the things which moth eats and rust corrupts. They are wood, hay and stubble. They might be a valuable wood, hay and stubble in this life, but soul prosperity and soul wealth, well, that is gold and silver and precious stones in comparison. And so we make a terrible mistake. And churches make terrible mistakes when they focus only narrowly on the prosperity of this world. How tragic if some of those large churches should be merely successful in that which way they have set out to achieve. What if their large congregations do become millionaires and billionaires? What if they do all experience wonderful health and live to the age of 105? What if they all have huge houses and great influence with the government? Well, what if they have that and yet lose their souls? What if they find they've been blessed with enormous amounts of this world's good things, but they've neglected to seek after any of the next world's good things? John knows that this man Gaius is very prosperous in his soul, and he gives him good wishes. Well, I pray that you will experience a measure of comfort in this world as well. Let me ask you this, my friends. How prosperous are you? How prosperous are you? If you would go to America on a business meeting, go out to dinner with some colleagues over there, you'd probably find that one of the very first questions they would ask you is how much you make, by which they mean what is your annual salary and bonus package and insurance contribution. They'd be interested in hearing those things. In this country, we don't really talk about things like that. We don't go around asking each other how rich we are. We consider it to be very bad manners. But let me ask you, how prosperous are you? I don't mean how is your bank account doing. I don't mean how is your stocks and shares going along. I mean, how prosperous is your soul? Is it flourishing? Does it have the great wealth of Christ in it? Do you have the Holy Spirit working in and through you? Do you see fruit and progress? Is your soul prosperous? Let me ask you another question. Let me challenge you. If you consider the issue of ordinary prosperity and the issue of soul prosperity, if you think about them carefully, you know which one is by far the most important. But how much time do you dedicate to each one? How much of your thought life goes to material prosperity? How much of your energy goes to material prosperity? How much of your prayer goes to material prosperity? How much of your conversation is about material prosperity? And how much, in contrast, is about soul prosperity? Treasure in heaven. Eternal things. Well, we must carry on, otherwise we'll get deeply sidetracked. But look at verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Well, John says, I've heard about what you've been up to. People of travelling missionaries and others have come from your church and they've got to know you and they've come to my church and they've told me about you guys. They've told me what you're up to. They tell me how you're walking in truth, how the truth is deeply rooted in you, how in conversation and perhaps also in preaching, you are full of the truth, founded on the scriptures. And I rejoice greatly. Now, there are a number of aspects here. First of all, Gaius knows the truth. He knows it. He knows his Bible. He knows the scriptures. He has studied it for all the years of his life since he was converted. He has carefully and prayerfully considered it. He has come to conclusions about true doctrine. He has understood what is right and what is wrong. He knows the truth. But it's not enough, in one sense. It's a very good thing that he knows the truth. But there's no good knowing the truth if you don't act upon it. And Gaius acts upon it. He also walks in the truth. As thou walkest in the truth, says John. It's not just that you know what is right and what is wrong. You come across these strange creatures in churches every now and again. They're extremely well read. They're forever opening new books. Their bookshelves are groaning under the weight of the Puritan paperbacks and other things that they've been reading. And they know doctrine and they get involved in internet discussion sites. And they talk about, in great detail, about the Greek and the Hebrew origin of the words. And there's a great deal of knowledge in them. But they don't walk in the truth. Their lives are odd and strange. They're neither fish nor fowl. They're neither one thing nor the other. There's no effect of this truth in their life. This was not the case with Gaius. The truth was in his heart, it was in his head, and it was in his daily actions as well. And that shone through. People could see it. Well, my friends, my advice to you is this, that we imitate Gaius. First of all, find the truth. Find it in the scripture. Find it in good books. Find it in churches. Find it in friends. Read the Bible. Pray about the Bible. Study the Bible. Listen to good sermons. Understand what these things mean. Get the truth into your heart so that you are someone who knows the truth. And then, put it into practice. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Go about day by day, acting in the knowledge of that truth. What is the truth doing to you? Well, the truth has set you free. The truth has changed your habits. The truth has made that you're not interested in those things which used to interest you. You don't like falsehood. You've lost your taste for the foolish television soaps that you used to watch and the trashy magazines that you used to read. That's not truth. That's nonsense. You've moved away from that. Now your taste is much more solid. Your choice of friends is different. And the actions that you undertake. You are not living simply to have a comfortable life. You're going out there to win people for the kingdom. To serve God. To be a beacon. To be someone in whose life a work of truth has taken place. And so now you are characterized by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and wonderful humility as well. That truth is in your heart and it is in your life. You put it into practice. Verse 4, see a touching voice, a verse. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Clearly he knew Gaius. Gaius perhaps had been converted through his ministry or his missionary work in years gone by, or perhaps John had got to know him as a young Christian and had taught him and had mentored him and had shown him the way. And now to see Gaius going on and being strong in the faith and having this good testimony that the people that had come from Gaius's church and come to John's church and told him how good he was and how he was getting on and how strong he was in the faith and in truth, it gave John an immense and a wonderful pleasure. And I can honestly say I know how he feels as the pastor of this church. There is no greater joy than to see spiritual progress being made. It's not down to me. It's not my work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work is going through all of us to see people saved is the greatest thing. Wow, what tears of joy come to me when we hear of one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, or one who is close to the kingdom. How wonderful this is. There is nothing more precious than to hear of someone who was lost and was far away, but is now an inquirer after truth, or soon we pray and we hope will be someone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and has had their sins forgiven and will be with us in heaven when we go to that place. There is no greater joy. And not just souls being saved, wonderful as that is, but also something which perhaps we've seen a little bit more of in the last 3 years than we have been people being saved. People growing. Lives changing. Behaviour being modified. People being different and behaving differently from the way they were before. There is no greater joy than this, to see people taking initiative in their lives, not waiting to be told, but going out and reaching the lost, going out and sharing the gospel and witnessing, going out and taking the leaflets and the calendars and doing whatever it is that they can. Not because they have to, but because they want to, because that is what they realise is the right thing to do, to go out and to seek after the lost. It's so encouraging. It's so wonderful. And then there's just the straightforward doing of things in the church that need to be done. Right away from evangelism, which you might say is a very spiritual work, down to the cleaning of the toilets and the washing up, which is very practical, but they all need to be done. There's no greater joy for a pastor than to see that being done willingly and joyfully by people who want to help, who want to help and be a part of this church and push things forward. To see people taking care of each other. To see the conversations going on. To see people helping and being concerned when someone stops coming for a while and going to visit them. And to going in and speaking and going well out of their way to help people with lifts and other such things. This is wonderful. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our church and building us up and binding us together. To see people denying themselves. Denying themselves all manner of things. Time, energy, income, comfort. To see people doing that for the sake of the kingdom. There is no greater joy. But then the Apostle John comes to his point to Gaius in verse 5 and through to verse 8. Let's read through verses 5 to 8 and explain them as we go. Beloved, says John to Gaius, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. He's saying to Gaius, you're doing a good thing. You are being very faithful and caring for the brethren and the strangers. I've heard about it. I've heard how you go out of your way. I've heard how you bring them into your house, how you feed them, how you guide them, how you go with them on their journeys. You see, in those days there were many missionaries going around, and these missionaries were doing the work of God, seeking to find the lost amongst the Gentiles, preaching the gospel, but they would not take income from those that they were trying to witness to, and so they needed to be supported by the church. They needed to have hospitality shown to them. They needed to have food given to them. They needed to be helped on their journey. Don't forget that in those days, travel was very hard. It was very difficult to go from one place to the next. There were wild animals. There were dark nights. There were beggars and brigands, and there were people who would attack you and steal all of your things. And there were no plush hotels to stay in. And there was no transport system. It was a question of a camel or a donkey or your own feet. Take your chances. Going to a place where you know nobody. Going to a place where you will not be able to afford to feed yourself. Going in faith, trusting that God will provide for your needs. And these men, these missionaries, well, some of them would come to Gaius, where he was at that place, and he would immediately take them into his house. He would feed them and clothe them. He would show them where they should be, where they might go and preach. He would help them on their journeys. And when they left, when they went on to the next town, he would travel with them a certain distance and be with them and comfort them and help them. And John says to Gaius, you do faithfully this task to brethren and to strangers. He said, you do it not just to those people that you know, that you've had a letter to say they're coming and asking whether they can stay at your house, but also to strangers who come. Now remember what John said in the last epistle, last week that we studied. Gaius would not be doing any good thing at all if he was to put up those false teachers. But Gaius was a discerning man. He walked in the truth, and when he found these good, godly people who would preach the gospel, he would look after them, and he would take care of them. And John commends him for that. And he says, these strangers and these brethren, these travelling missionaries, verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity, of thy love, before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. John says they've come. They've travelled through your city and your town, visited your church, and you've taken care of them. And then they've come on to my place, my church. Perhaps it was Ephesus or some other place. And they have told us about Gaius, the good man, who showed hospitality and took care of them and brought them forward on their journey and perhaps put a few shekels in their pocket so that they might be able to buy some provisions as they went on their way. And John says he's done it after a godly sort. That means, literally, that you have treated them the way that God would have them to be treated. In fact, you hear that people wear those bracelets, don't they, saying, asking themselves the question, what would Jesus do? Well, you may or may not think that's a good idea, but it's an interesting question to ask yourself. What would Jesus do in this situation? Well, this godly sort phrase means that Gaius was behaving exactly the way that Jesus would have behaved, or God would have behaved, in that situation. Seeing that these men were trusting in the Saviour, seeing that they were going about his work, of course, the bowels of his compassion would be moved. And in love, he would take care of them. And John commends him for that. And then in verse 7 he says that this, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. What he's saying is that the missionaries are going out for the name of, sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're doing it. Not for their own sakes. And this is an important distinction. These men are not going about to make a name for themselves. They're not going about to make themselves rich. They're only going out for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they take nothing of the Gentiles. They don't want to take any money of the people they're ministering to. Again, I have to make this point. Do we judge the pastors around this area by this verse as well? Taking nothing from those people that they minister to. Only going about to make for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for their own name's sake. Have you ever seen a pastor who is blaring out his own name excessively and trying to get a reputation for himself and building up his own brand? Be careful. I don't say that's always wrong, but be careful when you see that. If you see a pastor who appears to be enriching himself for the sake of the gospel, be very, very careful, because that is not what these true preachers of the gospel did. We see it clearly in the scripture. And in verse 8, John says, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And here again we see a parallel, or rather an opposite, of what happened in the second epistle of John. When John said, if you put up and you give hospitality to the false teachers, then you are taking part in their work. And it might ruin your service. It might lessen your reward in heaven. It may well spoil your church. Whereas here John says the opposite. If you help these godly men, these gospel preachers, then you are partaking in their work. Not everyone can be a missionary. Some people have family and land and business, and they need to stay in one place. They can't travel around the land preaching the gospel. But when the gospel preacher comes, they can help that gospel preacher. They can put him up. They can help him financially. They can feed him. They can make him feel loved. They can pray with him and encourage him. And in doing such, they have an important part. They are fellow helpers to that truth. Wonderful blessing that we see from Gaius's work there. He's sharing in the reward of those people. But then we come to the negative example. We see Diotrephes in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. This man is somebody who loves to have a title. He loves to be involved. He loves to be up the front on the platform as often as he possibly can. He probably is involved not just in the church, but in a number of other areas where he can have a position of authority. He loves to be in the committee meetings, making the decisions. He loves to have his opinion made known. He loves to tell people all the time about what he thinks, about what he's done, about where he's been, about his experiences, about what he thinks is best. He is a proud man, and he is not an unusual man. We see, unfortunately, Diotrephes in the church today. We see many men like him who are only really there because they want to have a little bit of fame, a little bit of glory, a little bit of power. They're petty men, foolish men. They don't have the truth. But they love to play the political games, and that's what Diotrephes does. And he's a shocking, shocking man. Can you imagine? John wrote a letter to him, but he would not receive it. He would not read it. He would not share it with the people. He didn't recognize the authority of the apostle. And there are many men who do not recognize the authority of the pastor, do not recognize the authority of the word of God. They reject this authority because it brings them down. It makes them seem small. They want everyone to think of themselves them as being powerful and important. And if we pay too close attention to the scripture, we find that they are anything but. Well, John says in his apostolic authority, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, what which he doeth, prating against us." And there's an interesting word. Prating, it means bubbling up. It means speaking foolish, silly, nonsensical words. It really means talking nonsense. This man would go into a great diatribe about silly things, trying to confuse everyone. He would have no logic to his argument. He would not argue from scripture. He would simply argue from his own position, his position of inflated self-importance. But it wasn't just nonsense that he was speaking. There were malicious words in there as well. He laced his conversation with accusation and with naughtiness and with rudeness about the Apostle Paul and no doubt about others as well. He wanted to bring the Apostle Paul down a peg or two because he wanted to puff himself up. He could not bear others seeming to be more important than he was. And he was inhospitable. He does the opposite of what Gaius does. Incredible. Not intent therewith, not content therewith, in verse 10, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This is extraordinary. Not content, Diotrephes, with not doing good himself, he prevents others from doing good as well. We've seen this. We have seen this. It's a shocking and a horrible thing. Not only were these men not prepared to go and evangelize, not prepared to see the gospel preached and the Sunday school started, but they stop others who want to start them as well and cast them out of the church and stop them from taking communion. Isn't it astonishing? But this is something that we see. And Diotrephes is the bad example to us. And John says to him, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God." And John says Diotrephes is not a Christian. He hasn't seen God. He does evil. To us, that might seem shocking. We think, but Diotrephes, he's a deacon, he's an elder, he's a preacher, he's someone of importance in the church. Yes, he is. But since when was that a sign of grace? Since when was the fact that somebody holds a position of authority in a church a sure sign that they were saved? Never. And yet we tend to think like that, don't we? We tend to think that those people that do a lot of work and have been given authority must be saved. But Pope John says no. He is a doer of evil. By his fruits you shall know him. It's quite clear that he is not doing God's work, but only working for his own proud ambition. Well, we must choose our pathway. We must choose who to follow, John says. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. Where are we going to go? Are we going to be someone who knows the truth and who walks in the truth and who shares through hospitality in the work of those gospel preachers? Or are we going to be someone who is in it for ourselves, who wants the position, who wants the preeminence, who wants to be seen of men, who wants people to come and give authority to us? choose your path. Choose it wisely. But then at the end, there's this third person spoken of by the author John. It's Demetrius. We see him in verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Now Demetrius is well spoken of. He has this threefold testimony. All men give him a good report. First of all, generally speaking, John says, everyone speaks well of him. And may I just say quickly here, look at that word all. What do we understand it to mean? Demetrius hath good report of all men. Does that mean literally every man that ever lived, or every man that was alive at the time, or every man that was in the church? No, it's a general all. It's not an absolute all. It's a lot of people, all people that you speak to. And we understand the meaning of that word. But be careful as you look at the word all throughout the scripture, because some people try and make every single all be an absolute all. And that can get you into trouble. All, clearly, in this verse, does not literally mean every single man. It's an obvious and common use of the word all that we would all understand. It's a general. All kinds of people. All manner of people. Most people that you speak to. Not every single man, woman and child. Gives Demetrius a good report. So he is well spoken of in the community in general. He has that testimony. But then, there are many people who have that testimony. Let me mention a few. Mahatma Gandhi, for example. Mother Teresa. And I'm sure somebody like Steve Jobs. Most people. You could use the phrase, all people speak well of them. They all think that they were good men, good women, impressive. Now, obviously, you will find the odd dissenting voice, but that doesn't mean that it's not true to say that all men have a good report and speak well of these people, generally speaking. But Demetrius has more than that. Not just that, generally speaking, people speak well of him, but also, interestingly, the truth itself. He has a good report of the truth itself. In other words, if you take the truth of the Bible, the scripture, and you apply it to Demetrius, you will find that it speaks highly of him. Well, it doesn't say anything else about Demetrius in the whole Bible. Yes, it does. It speaks of general Christian conduct, of what is a good way to behave and what is a bad way to behave. And if you take that template of the scripture and you apply it to Demetrius, you will find that he is of a good report. And that's a good thing to do. Remember, John tells us elsewhere, test the spirits, try the spirits. And he's talking about the spirits that are in pastors, preachers. Take the Bible and judge a pastor by it and see if that pastor has a good report. Or whether you find that actually he looks perhaps more like Diotrephes than a Gaius. So he was generally well spoken about, Demetrius. And the truth bore record that he was of good report. And thirdly, we also bear record of him. John and his fellow elders and his friends, yes, we speak well of this Demetrius. So he has this threefold testimony of Demetrius. And what John is saying to Gaius is, look for good examples to follow. Yes, we must look to men who fail, like Diotrephes. We must see their bad examples, but more than that, better than that, look to good examples. That's why he's written the letter. That's why it's in scripture, so that we can see the good example of Gaius and the good example of Demetrius. But to Gaius, he says, look to Demetrius. He is a good example to you. And we can take that on board very practically as well. Don't look for other people's faults too much. Be wise, be sensible. But don't always be picking holes in other people's characters. No, look for the good points. Look for the strengths. Look for the graces that are conspicuous. And copy those. Use and follow those examples. If I might be very, very practical, can I suggest, read biographies. Read about Whitfield and Spurgeon, Wesley's, the Newton, John Newton. Read about great missionaries. Read about men who did great things for the Lord. If you want to look at our library, our shelf at the back there, I'm sure you'll find a number of biographies that you can borrow of men who achieved great things for God. That's a good thing to do. That's exactly what John is saying here. Look to those people who are of good report, who serve the Lord faithfully, read their stories, understand what they did, and be blessed and be helped like that. Strive to live a life like that of Gaius, Demetrius, and John. Avoid the mistakes of Diotrephes, and may the truth of Christ dwell in you richly. Amen.